Our scripture reading this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, it's the same passage that we read last week, but we're going to read it again this week as well. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 17 and reading through verse 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Well, you're welcome. Okay, well, it used to be that "you're welcome" was a simple response to someone saying thank you, right? I mean, that's what it used to work. But my experience lately has been that the use of "you're welcome" is actually kind of fading away. You know, when you say thank you, what do you hear? Well, as often as you hear thank you, "you're welcome," you might hear, no problem, don't mention it, no problem, you know, whatever. Those are the kinds of things you hear. You don't hear "you're welcome." In fact, "you're welcome" is more and more becoming kind of a snarky retort to a person who did not say thank you, but they were expected to do so. So you get the idea. Maybe you're preoccupied. You're walking out of a store or something, and you've got something in your hand, or you're talking to somebody, or you're on the phone, and somebody sees you, and they open the door for you as you're doing all of this, and you walk through, and on your way through the building, and you hardly even recognize that it happened. You might normally say thank you, but this time you missed it. You didn't even notice the person doing it. And if they're a little overly sensitive, they might respond as you walk by with, "You're welcome," as if they were somehow slighted by the fact that you didn't recognize them, which of course often ends up with us both apologizing for not saying thank you and then thanking them profusely after that. So they get double the thank you plus an apology. It's an amazing thing. An apology, by the way, that ironically probably they won't acknowledge it. They're going to, "Oh, don't worry about it." Yeah. No, you can't not worry about it. They already said, "You're welcome." So what are you going to do? On the other hand, this all seems pretty petty when you think about it, kind of based on a self-centeredness that demands to be acknowledged when we do something nice for somebody, even without being asked, which of course by definition means that they don't have to say anything because we did it without being asked. But there are times, it may be, where a snarky "you're welcome" might actually be a healthy reminder to a person who perhaps makes a habit out of blithely taking advantage of the sacrifices being made for them that others make for them. How many times, for example, have parents been tempted to sarcastically utter "you're welcome" to a teenaged son or daughter whose sense of entitlement makes a thank you for bending over backwards for them near impossible? Somehow they think that you're obliged to move heaven and earth for their comfort, or expect you that you'll sacrifice your time, effort, and treasure just simply because they exist. Maybe an unprompted "you're welcome" can prompt them, in them, an awareness that a real relationship isn't just a one-way street, right? Well, maybe not. The issues that we deal with cannot be solved sometimes by a simple, snarky response. But sometimes we are tempted. We're tempted to remind them in this way that if it weren't for us, they would have nothing. See, the truth is they're pretty blessed, whether they acknowledge it or not. You know, from all of us to all of you, "you're welcome." Okay. But if anyone in all the universe has more of a right to a snarky "you're welcome," even more than parents, it's probably the creator of the universe himself, God, who has freely given us everything we need for life and happiness. air, sunshine, health, breath, food, shelter, purpose, vocation, beauty, love, family, hope. In a nutshell, James puts it this way. He says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Do we say thank you enough? As we celebrate, or as we recreate, or as we worship, do we say thank you? As we work, as we build, as we produce in our lives, do we say thank you? As we enjoy, as we feast, as we multiply every good thing in our lives, do we thank the one who makes it all possible? Do we remain mindful of him who, from whom all blessings flow? Or do we forget all his blessings and force him, as we strut about in all of our wealth and glory, we force him to say in a snarky tone, you're welcome, as we move along not listening. Now, last week, we began to look at this passage in 1 Timothy 6, and we came to discover something quite surprising to many of us. We're rich. Just about everybody, you, me, the woman or man next to you, nearly all of us, maybe not all of us, but nearly all of us, are rich. Most of us have an abundance of every good thing we need for life and happiness. Unlike most of the world for most of history. Do we grasp that? Unlike most of the world for most of history, we have far more than we need to just scrape by. We are incontrovertibly, undeniably rich. And one would think that at the very least, we would be grateful. But are we? Do we thank our God every day for the multitude of blessings that he bestows on us continually? Or do we neglect giving glory to the one who has provided it all? Forgetting that gratitude unexpressed is no gratitude at all. Let it never be that our Lord and King would have to utter an unprovoked, "You're welcome." But now that we've established that we are indeed rich, the Apostle Paul has some instructions for us in verses 17 and 18 as to how rich followers of Jesus should live. We'll look at verse 17 today. We'll look at verse 18 next week. Verse 17 says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." The NIV translates it in almost exactly the same way, but it uses the word arrogant instead of haughty. "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain." There are essentially two commands in this verse. The first one actually creates bookends for the second one. The first command is this: you who are rich, don't be arrogant, for it is God who richly provides us with all we are, with all we have and all we are. That Greek word translated arrogant by the NIV, however, has a broader sense than just to be prideful. Rather, it includes with that arrogance a sense of superiority. Okay, so it's not just, you know, it's not just "I am great." Okay, that's a sense of superiority, sure. You know, "I am great." But it's also, "I am qualitatively better than you." That's what this word means. That's why some translations use that old English word, "haughty." to translate it, even though it's a word that we don't use much anymore, and we don't really have a good grasp of it, because haughtiness includes that idea of disdain for those who are less fortunate. So Paul is saying here, don't be haughty. You who are rich, don't be haughty. Don't be all superior, disdaining those who don't have it as good as you do. But you see, the trouble is that rich people nearly always move toward becoming haughty. As you see here, as our wealth increases, honestly, so does our haughtiness. Somehow we come to believe that rich people come to believe that we deserve all that we have better than those who don't. You know, so it's because of us. You know, look at the evidence. We've got all these riches, therefore we must be smarter. We have to be braver. We must be bolder. We must be better because, well, we have riches and they don't. Right? I mean, clearly, we must have at least worked harder, right? We have to have worked harder. We have to have sacrificed more. We have to have had a better understanding of economics and how things work. We had to be wiser in our decision-making than they are, clearly. Now, some of that is probably true. Maybe you do know more. Maybe you have made better decisions. Maybe you have worked harder, and Paul would never denigrate the value of good hard work and good decision making. He would never denigrate that. But the trouble begins when we come to believe that it's because of our hard work and expertise that we deserve our riches. That somehow we are entitled to them. We don't use the word entitlement that way anymore. We think of entitlements as being people getting something for not doing something. But we have the same sense of entitlement. It just goes the other way around. That we are rewarded if we work hard. We are entitled to our riches because we have worked hard. And it is out of that sense of entitlement that we can begin to develop attitudes that can only be described as haughtiness. I've done it better, therefore I am better. Something the Apostle Paul saw among the believers in Corinth, and it appalled him. We actually read about this every time we celebrate communion in our services. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but we only focus in on the few verses that are about the communion itself. But in fact, the very reason that the apostle is giving instructions concerning communion to the Corinthian church is because the rich are behaving so badly. That's why he's giving the instructions. In verses 17 to 22, Paul describes what's happening. We've read it before, so I'm just going to describe it here. But on the days that of the church love feasts, okay, so the early church would gather together on certain days, and they would eat together. It was part of their community. And so this is why we have come to call the Lord's Supper communion, because they gathered together in communion with one another, and then they would celebrate the Lord's Supper at the end of an actual meal. But because their schedules were more flexible, the rich would arrive earlier than everybody else. They would be able to get away from their work, unlike those who were out working in the fields. And it was reported to Paul that these rich people were not waiting for their brothers and sisters to finish their work and join them before they began to eat. But rather, they would start without them and would, in fact, eat nearly everything. So they held nothing back for those who were working in the fields. Then they would take communion, just with those who were there. Disdaining the workers who were still laboring in the fields, the rich would celebrate communion among themselves to the point where they would drink all of the communion wine. Paul says some of them even got drunk. They drank so much of the communion wine. And then they'd go home. They'd go home before the poor and the laborers even arrived, leaving nothing for them but a mess to be cleaned up. Such was the disdain, the haughtiness of the rich. You want a picture of what haughtiness is? There it is. Self-righteous, self-absorbed, and self-made. The very thing God warned the Israelites about when they first arrived in the Promised Land. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, we read this. God is speaking to the Israelites through Moses, and he says, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, and you build fine houses, and you settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." So Paul writes to the rich, "Beware of haughtiness, for the arrogant man does not have a grateful heart, nor the haughty woman a thankful spirit." Back in 1 Corinthians, the letter in which he wrote about the rich and communion and so on, in chapter 4, he asked these Corinthians, these same Corinthians, a question. He said, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" In other words, if it was a gift, how do you boast about a gift? How do you become haughty about a blessing? How do you feel superior about that which was given to you? You know, back in 2012, and I entered this illustration with trepidation, but back in 2012, when President Obama was running for re-election, he got himself into a whole lot of hot water with the following statement. You'll remember it. He said, "If you've got a business, you didn't build that. Somebody else made that happen. You didn't get here on your own." Now, that statement was pretty controversial at the time and was a soundbite that really upset a lot of people. But what a lot of people didn't hear was what the former president continued to say immediately following the soundbite. He continued with, "If you were successful, somebody along the line gave you some help. There was a great teacher somewhere in your life. Somebody helped to create this unbelievable American system that we have that allowed you to thrive." Now, no matter how you feel about our former president, there is truth to what he said here, isn't there? Only haughtiness and hubris would contend that our wealth is purely the product of our own hard work and intelligence. Purely. The fact, the very fact that our nation is known as a land of opportunity means that there are places in the world where such opportunities don't exist, and that the same levels of hard work and intelligence would not pay off like they do here. It's because of where we are, who we are, and who went before us that makes it possible for us to enjoy the wealth that we enjoy. But while Obama attributed American success both to a person's hard work and the opportunities afforded them by what others had done, in Deuteronomy 8:18, Moses attributes our riches to a higher power. There he writes, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth." We enjoy some tremendous benefits in this nation. I think most of us recognize that. But even here, it is not by the hand of our own doing in which wealth has been produced. It is because of the faithfulness of our God, for it is he who gives us power to gain wealth. Here Moses reminds Israel that it was God who provided the land. God provided the conditions. God provided the strength. God provided the know-how. God provided for his people so that they might thrive and flourish in the land. And in this, Moses and Paul are singing off the same sheet of music. For Paul doesn't just warn the rich not to be haughty, but he also gives them the reason that this should be so. Because, he said, because it is God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. It all comes from him. Even the smarts that we enjoy, even the blessings of our hard work, even the jobs that we have, the vocations that we have, the opportunities that exist in front of us, all of it comes from the hand of God. And you say, well, if that's the case, then how come in certain countries they don't have that kind of blessing? Because by God's sovereign choice, he has granted it to us that we might be a blessing to the rest of the world. Therefore, Paul writes, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. As wealthy people, it is absolutely imperative that we are ever mindful of this reality. That we never stop thinking that somehow it's because I'm better than everybody else. Or we're better than everybody else. And Paul goes even further in 1 Timothy 6:17 by reminding the rich not only to resist becoming haughty, but by remembering all that we have comes from the hand of God. It brings humility into our lives. All of the riches that we have, he says, all of them, they should not be trusted. We cannot trust, he said, do not trust in your wealth. Do not, that idea of do not put all of your weight there. But rather put your weight on the one who so richly blesses us with these good gifts. In verse 17, he says, nor set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Friends, we live in a scary time, don't we? In fact, it seems that there are so many critical crises right now that it's hard to know which one to worry about first. You ever notice that? While the pandemic settles down, then the war in Ukraine rages on. And with it comes a nuclear threat that we haven't thought about in decades. course, the world economy, as well as our own, seems to be teetering on the brink of disaster. The political environment of our nation is vile and incendiary, raising real questions about the stability and security of our own institutions. Not to mention debates about our natural environment, immigration issues, free speech questions, racial divides, and on and on and on it goes. We live in turbulent days, to be sure, as we race toward the day of Christ's return. Ha, that living hope. So, in light of all this, where do we as wealthy people place our trust? What do we depend on? What do we lean on? I remember when Y2K was our nation's greatest fear. How many remember Y2K? I know it was 22 years ago, so if you're you know, like 30, you might not even remember what Y2K was. But for those of you who haven't studied it in history class, which is a depressing thought, Y2K was a problem based on the way computers were designed before the turn of the 21st century. And it was thought that because of a design flaw in all computers, that they would all revert on January 1st, everything would revert back to 1900, as if the computers ever knew anything about that. And that everything would be lost. All of our computer everything, you know, our finances would be all messed up, and businesses and power grids and everything that was dependent on a computer would suddenly go freeze up because the computers would all forget what time it was. I bring it up because I remember the palpable fear this brought, not just to the nation, but to many within our churches. I had people in my church buying generators and hoarding gasoline in the event that all the computers that ran everything shut down and the electrical grid went away. And I had one guy, at least, he was an elder in my church, build himself a bunker where he stocked up on food and ammunition. The food was for him and his family, and apparently the ammo was for anyone who tried to separate that food from his family. I mean, the whole thing was really pretty shocking as I began to process just what this said about who we are as the church and where we place our trust. Not that being prepared for a disaster is a bad thing. It's not a bad thing to have a generator ready. I mean, afterward, when nothing pretty much happened due to having plenty of time for planning and fixing this thing, there were lots of generators available for sale, pretty cheap. And lots of folks were prepared for power outages caused by thunderstorms because, hey, everybody had a generator. And I suppose that the food in the bunker might still be good today if you go and check it out. But honestly, in a day of crisis, when all the world is falling apart, is the church supposed to be well armed so as to protect what's ours against the wild hordes who failed to prepare for the day? Is that our calling? Friends, that sounds, well, there's a word to describe it. Haughty. Better than. No, Paul says, don't put your trust in your stock portfolio. We are seeing today how uncertain all of that is. Friends, it was a mere 15 years ago, the last time that the economy fell apart. I dare say there are folks right here in our own congregation today who lost nearly everything financial that time around, but who I personally know have thrived with God, who has richly blessed them with himself. Let me remind you of who we're talking about here. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way, and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and see what the Lord has done. Do not trust in riches. Again in Joshua 1:9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Fear not, little flock. And finally, from Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses. Today we might say some trust in rocket launchers and some in tanks and artillery. Some trust in gold coins and some in Bitcoin or crypto. Some trust in high interest rates and some in 401ks. Some trust in Republicans and some in Democrats. Some trust in Elon Musk and some in George Soros. Some trust in governments and some trust in Winchesters. But we, church, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Amen. So you who are rich in this present age, do not be haughty, nor set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on your God, who richly provides you with everything to enjoy. Let's pray together. Most gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for your great grace and mercy. For we do not even know how haughty we are. Oh, we catch glimpses here and there. Every once in a while, we may see something in ourselves that looks really ugly, and it frightens us. And yet, Lord, we're not willing to say with the writer of the Proverbs who said, Lord, it's rich people trust in their riches, so don't let me be rich, and poor people are run away from you, so don't let me be poor, but just let me live a common, ordinary life. No, but we like our riches. Father, may we be grateful, recognizing that you have indeed blessed us with enormous abundance. And that your word tells us that you blessed us with this that we might enjoy it. Next week you will show us how it is that you might expect that we would enjoy it, as we share liberally what you have given to us. For it is not ours in the first place. It comes from your hand. Father, if there be any of us here, and honestly, I feel like probably nearly all of us here, who need your Spirit to pry open some of the places that we have nailed shut in our lives to protect our wealth, I ask, O God, that you would begin the work within us and grant us the freedom. Grant us the ability to allow you the freedom to do the work. May your Spirit be powerful and at work within us. And Lord, in the middle of all of that, there are those who are fearful in these days, are concerned with what might be yet to come. In fact, your word tells us, Father, when the end does come, it will get worse, not better. And yet, you are with us. We do not trust in chariots. We do not trust in horses. We trust in the name of the Lord our God. In this we give you thanks and praise, and pray that we would be a people that honor your name in all that we say and do, in our attitudes toward our wealth, and the way in which we use our wealth, O God. May we glorify you, the giver of all wealth. We pray it all in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.